Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to worship you in reading scripture, in singing to you, in praising and praying and gathering with one another. Thank you for allowing us to be here this morning, and we pray, let your kingdom come. Let your name be sanctified and hallowed, and your will be done. Father, we pray for those who gather in your name, wherever they are, wherever your people meet, and you have promised to be with them as they gather together. Please glorify your name there, bless your word preached, and add people to your kingdom by calling them to salvation. We have no power to do that. We do not have the power to raise the dead, but you can. We pray that your word may be effectual and bless us and cause us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, the same passage we read last week. Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed is, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. In Greek mythology, Thetis or Thetis took her son Achilles, brought him to the river Styx because she wanted her son to be immortal. So as she took the baby to that river, that in Greek mythology surrounded Hades, she dipped him, grabbing him by the heel. And where she grabbed him, the water didn't touch him. So according to mythology, at the end of the Trojan War, Paris, the brother of Hector, shot an arrow that Apollo guided and hit him in the heel and killed him. Don't be scandalized that I'm quoting Greek mythology. Our patron saint Spurgeon loved to quote mythology too, so I'm just imitating him. But that story reminds us that we are as strong as our weakest point. The strongest, or a chain, is as strong as its weakest point. Or weakest, yeah, link. In mind, we say that the production of the mine is depending on the speed of the trucks. It doesn't matter how fast is your newest truck, what technology that truck has, it will not come out of the pit any faster than the oldest and slowest truck, because you cannot pass in most minds. And we are as strong as our weakest member. It doesn't change when we look at the church. Cornerstone Bible Church is as strong as the weakest member of it. We will not be any more holy, godly, righteous, Bible-loving, Bible-knowledgeable than what our weakest member is. This is not about the pastors being theologians. This is not about the pastors being men of prayer. This is not about the pastors being men of the scriptures. It is about each and every one of us being committed to the word of God, to the things of God. It is about each and every one of us being committed to the things of the church. As long as for many of us, Church is an afterthought. Church is an option. Church is something we can live without and do away with, and we take it or leave it at will. As long as church is that to us, we will be as strong as that. Probably most of us do not think that way about work. Work is not something I take or leave. Tomorrow showing up and being on my desk or at my shop or whatever it is I do is not an optional thing. We are committed to work. Are we committed to the church, the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth? This is what we've been talking about this year in Cornerstone Bible Church, pretty much in most of the sermons that our pastors have been preaching and the ones they've asked me to preach about. We've already considered the context of the passage we read. Paul was in an unknown location. People think it could have been Macedonia. He was traveling through Macedonia, and he thought he could delay in seeing Timothy. Therefore, he wrote to him a letter so that he may know how somebody must behave and conduct himself or herself in the household of God. And why was that important to Paul? We also saw that. Because the church is standing on that rock in which Jesus said it would stand. And that rock is Jesus, and that rock is that he is the Son of the living God. And Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. As we said, perhaps a hymn composed by the early church in the first century, that God was manifested in the flesh, seen by angels, vindicated by the Spirit, believed in the world, proclaimed among the nations, received in glory. We left it there, and we said we have to be committed to having a biblically ordered church. And we said a biblically ordered church in the first place is committed to upholding biblical truth. And in the second place, it is committed to prayer. Let me make a note on prayer. My wife said, you didn't mention that. I saw it in your notes, but you didn't mention it last week. I'm going to mention it this week. Most of us saw, and if we haven't seen it, we have seen the YouTube. And if we haven't seen the YouTube, we have read or heard or we know something, unless you live under a rock, about the presidential debate. And what a fiasco of a presidential debate. And then most of us, I hope, know what happened yesterday in Pennsylvania with one of the candidates. And we may align with the conspiracy theorists. We may align with the yellow press. We may align with the voices from each of our favorite party or candidates, but there is one thing that is clear. Church is commanded to pray for those in authority. Church is commanded to pray for those who are ruling the civil affairs of our nation, of wherever we live. And the kind of debacle we are seeing in our political arena, the spectacle we are to the world, because we are a spectacle to the world. Having to choose between the candidates we have to choose is a spectacle. Having a nation divided, having the things that we are seeing, and I'm not defending any side, and I don't care about defending any side. My side is the kingdom of Christ. But in that kingdom, we are commanded to pray for those in authority, whether we voted for them or not, whether we like them or not, that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness and quietness, that the kingdom of God may prosper. And the disaster we are seeing in this nation is perhaps the testament that we as a church, and I'm not talking about Cornerstone, we as Christians are so interested in politics and in the things of this world that we have forgotten to pray for those in authority, that we may lead a godly, peaceful, tranquil life. That is one of the marks of a biblically ordered church. That is one of the things we must be committed to. In the third place, according to 1 Timothy, we must be committed to having biblically qualified officers. It's one of the marks of a biblically ordered church. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a shepherd, an elder, must be above reproach. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Having biblically qualified officers, and the officers of the church, according to 1 Timothy, we take them to be the elders, the pastors, the shepherds, the bishops. Some of us believe that those are interchangeable terms that describe the same person, the same office, the same function. Those officers, along with the deacons, must be biblically qualified men. When Paul sent Titus to Crete, he says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 6, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might set in order what was left unfinished, and that is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That was an important thing for Paul. He would tell Timothy how to recognize and how to establish those who have to be elders and deacons in the church, and he did the same with Titus when he sent him to Crete. It's interesting that in the two sets of pastoral epistles, Paul writes, this issue of biblically qualified officers comes into play. It must have been important to Paul. It is important to the church of God. Now, when he says to establish elders, does that mean elders, plurality in every church? Maybe, maybe not. I have to be honest with you. It could be elders in every town. One elder per church, per gathering, per Christian synagogue now that gathered, and each one of them would have an elder, a pastor, or a bishop. Or it could be in a large setting that there were a plurality of elders. You can take it any way. I'm not going to make a fight over that. Is there wisdom in having a plurality of elders? Definitely there is, because in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. In the multitude of counselors, there is victory. So I see wisdom in having a plurality of elders at a given church. But the context, the setting, the size of the church, the stage of maturity, the availability of those men will determine whether or not we can have plurality. We spend a lot of years with a single elder in Cornerstone. The Lord has raised three men, and we're grateful for them. But at the end of the day, there is a reality about a biblically ordered churches. They are elder-ruled, meaning that according to 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders are the ones who govern the church. I know we're in America, and we believe that democracy invented by the Greeks is the rule of the law and the rule of the land, and it may be the best for the nation, but it's not for the church. The church is not governed by the voting of the people. There is voting in the New Testament, yes. When they elected the first deacons, when they had to appoint elders, verb seems to be by a show of hands, when the church decided something in Acts 12, the apostles said it seemed well to us, the apostles and the elders and the assembly. Yes, there is elements in which you bring the church together to make important decisions. Even our own constitution says that. When there are major financial decisions, the elders want to bring the voice of the church. But the color of the walls, changing the lights, what type of pulpit we use, if we paint the walls or not, that's not for voting. And a lot of things that happen in the church are to be done by elders who rule, and they are commanded to rule well. That's why we have to be careful in our selecting them. That's why we have to follow and adhere strictly to the text of the scriptures as to who becomes an elder in the congregation, because it is not a popularity contest. It is not who is more handsome, more attractive, whose personality is more charming, or who has experience leading in the world. Who is the CEO or the VP or the COO? That should be an elder. No, that doesn't work that way in the church. Perhaps in that church that Paul wrote Timothy to, perhaps in Ephesus, there were elders who on Monday through Sunday were slaves, but in church they were the elders. And in church they ruled, and at work they were just servants, they were slaves. And even Paul says to those slaves, treat your masters well, even if they are believers. Who knows? We don't know that dynamic. But they have to be biblically qualified men. And how do we select them? We simply observe their calling or they're being called by Christ in their labors and in their lives. That's all we do. We recognize what they have been doing. It is not that, oh, now that you're an elder, start doing. No, no. When they are appointed as elders, they've been doing that for a long time already. The church just recognizes that Christ called them and said them to be so. And what are we supposed to do with them in a biblically ordered church? Well, once installed, we have to be faithful, praying for them and serving with them. Not serving them. We serve Christ. They are servants. They are mere servants. And elders who have this chip on their shoulder because they need to be bossing around, no, they are not qualified for that. They are to be imitators of their Savior. They are to be servants of the living God and serving His people. But once they are installed, we serve with them. And we make every effort not to hinder their labors. Hebrews 13 says, guys, don't make their work difficult. They still have to do what they have to do. Don't be a stumbling block for them. And I believe that on that day, even though we are saved by grace, and no one in Christ will be condemned, some of us will have to give an account for how miserable we made the lives of our elders while on earth. Because we were the hecklers, the bucklers, the ones who were always bickering, the ones who always had a complaint, the ones who always had an issue. Hebrews says, don't do that because it is not convenient to you. It doesn't say it is not convenient to them. It says it is not convenient to you to do that. So the authority of the elders, what is it? Do they have any authority? I love the way MacArthur answered that question in a Q&A that is in YouTube. Somebody asked him, what's the authority of the elders? And he took the mic and said, none. None. What's their authority? None. But don't they preside? Yeah, they preside in the church. They rule in the church. But it's the ruling of the affairs of God. What's their authority? Opening the Word of God and teaching us the Word of God and preaching the Word to us and praying for us and being servants of Christ to dispense to us the mysteries of God. But they don't have any authority. I know churches that you would have to check with the elders if you wanted to get into a relationship with a person. The elders have to approve who becomes engaged and who doesn't. What is that? The elders may have a word to say, hey, brother, sister, it's not the best for you. I don't think you're following the Lord here. This person is an unbeliever. This person is not even a Christian. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 clearly that you should not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. What are you doing there? An elder has the authority to read the Bible to you and tell you you're sinning. That's an authority the elder has and everyone has, by the way, because it's the authority of Scripture. What's the function of the elders? To pray, to shepherd, to feed the flock. That's why they are called for. And yes, they preside over the local church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, those elders who rule well, who preside well, let them be worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. And what is our response? According to 1 Thessalonians 4, it is to recognize their labors, to let them serve in peace, to acknowledge what they do, and pray for them and serve with them. Now, the same goes for deacons. It's interesting that Paul says deacons and likewise, in like manner. They have the exact same qualifications. And we as church have the same kind of dynamic to work with them. The only difference between an elder or a pastor and a deacon, the only difference is that a deacon is not required to be able to teach. That's all. But other than that, the same requirements of an elder or a pastor are those that are given to a deacon. Now, there's an interesting article, I think it was Troy who shared it with a men's group from Gospel Coalition. Was it you, brother? And it's a very good article. It says, but be careful, a deacon is not the guy who knows accounting, who knows his way around Home Depot, and who has carpentry skills. Because we tend to think, oh yeah, a deacon has to be a guy who knows finances and who knows how to build things and fix things. No, a deacon has to be a person that is exactly like the elders in his qualifications, in his calling, and in his grace. A deacon is a person that if he were able to teach and preach, and obviously if he had that gift to shepherd and care and feed the flock of God, we'd say, no, 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 this person is a pastor. This person is not a deacon. Oh, but in his case, he doesn't have that qualification. It was Pastor Robert Fisher many years ago whom I heard say, deacons, you know what they are? An extension of Christ to the church. What is Christ known for in the Gospels? Doing miracles, serving people, ministering to people. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The man who people would knock on the door at the end of the day when it was already dark and he was exhausted from serving and from ministering. And they were there just waiting for another miracle and he would open the door and keep going at it for the rest of the night. He didn't say, come tomorrow, I'm tired. No, he would go and minister to them and do miracles for them. And when we see a deacon, we have to see the tenderness of Christ and the love of Christ and the service of Christ and the self-giving of Christ for God's people. That's their calling. A word of advice, if your elders don't have your heart, and I understand it, I get it. If Cornerstone were the size or would have kept 50% of the people I've seen come and go in 34 years, I think this whole set of bays all the way to 128th Street would not be sufficient. We recirculate membership like every 4 or 5 years, perhaps every 3 or 4. So, yeah, we understand that people move around and leave churches. It's funny, I had a friend the other day listening to me, and I mentioned something like that. And he said, why do you think that? He comes from the DR. In the DR, people do not move from town to town, and they do not leave their churches. So he was surprised. He says, oh, here, this is bread and butter. You go to churches as you go to a shopping mall, as you change your car, you change your clothes. That's the culture. I'm not saying I agree with that culture, but that's the culture. Now, if your elders don't have your heart, then pray for an opportunity that you may speak to them and open your hearts to them and tell them why they don't have your heart. If they don't listen to you, well, you have two options. You remain at peace, saying, you know what, okay, we don't see eye to eye on that, big deal. It doesn't hinder me from serving. But if it comes to a point that it really, really hinders you from serving with them because they don't have your conscience, then leave. But leave in peace. Leave peacefully. Don't choose the road of rebellion, the road of backbiting, the road of division, because according to Ephesians 4, 1 and following, God will not bless that. So whatever your situation, remember you're not Elijah. Many people have that Elijah complex. I'm the next Paul Washer, and I need to denounce everything that's wrong with the modern church. You're not Paul Washer. You're just a little guy or a little person just like I am, and we have a little platform. Serve with one another. If God wants you to be Paul Washer, you will have that big lectern, and you will say whatever you need to say to the modern church. In the meantime, be peaceful, promote peace, promote the unity of the Spirit in the church, in the bond of peace. Fourthly, we are committed to a biblically ordered church when we show that we are committed to personal, domestic, and corporate piety. And I'm pulling these things from 1 Timothy. I'm not making them up. I'm just pulling from the chapter a distillation of what Paul is telling Timothy because of who Christ is and because of who Christ did. I want you to know how to behave in the household of God. And one of those things is you have to be committed to personal, domestic, and corporate piety. What does that mean? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm just going to read the first verse now. Do not rebuke an elder man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. Commitment to the truth always has practical manifestations. If you are a theorist of doctrine, but your life does not converse with your theory, you're just a theorist. You're just a babbler. You're just a talker, and Proverbs has very little things to say and a very poor opinion of those who are just talk. Japanese have a word that I learned many years ago. I hope it's not a bad word. I don't know Japanese. It's kuchibakari. And kuchibakari means you are talk only, no action. And some people are just talk. But zero action. Cannot count on them for anything except for picking an argument and for talking. Well, piety, commitment to Christ, always has practical manifestation. In the Middle Eastern wisdom culture of the Bible, wisdom is always connected to godliness, to practical piety. Proverbs 1:8, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, and the fear of the Lord is what? To stay away from evil. It's not, for them, it's not theory. Oh, I fear the Lord. Okay, stay away from evil. That's the way you show it. It's always practical. So Paul says, you show that godly wisdom and that godly commitment in simple things as that of showing deference. Do not rebuke an older man, but treat him as a father. Encourage him as you would do your own father. And the younger men, encourage them as you would do your little brothers. And that is showing deference. That is the simple example of teaching your children to call adults Mr. and Mrs. I know that is a lost thing, that you have a 7-year-old approach you and say, hey, Edwin, how are you? And if they do it, honestly, I'll say, I'm fine. How are you, buddy? I'm not your dad. I taught my children to say Mr. and Mrs. Conover, for sure. And they had to ask me permission when they were 18. Dad, can I call Mr. Conover Wade? Yes, you can, son. You're 21 or whatever the age they did it. If you don't believe in that, that's your call. But here's Paul telling Timothy, when you approach older people, treat them as fathers. And the younger, treat them as little brothers. Don't berate them. Don't despise them. Don't treat them as well, you're little. You don't count. On the contrary, you treat them as little brothers. You treat them with deference and love and respect and concern. I remember many years ago, I was at the Santiago, Chile airport. And super smart me, I said, well, I'm going to be sleeping on this plane. It's a night-hour flight. So I'm just going to go wearing my pajamas to the airport. And I mean, that was not pajamas, but I was just in a T-shirt and very comfy clothes. And lo and behold, at 10 o'clock, I bump into the CEO of Komatsu, who was traveling on the same plane. I said, oh, my. Well, all I could do is say, how are you, Mr. Grislak? He's gone. He passed away some years ago. How are you, Mr. Grislak? I felt like an idiot. And I remember him telling me, call me Dave. And from that day on, I called him Dave. I was 45 years old when that happened. And he was maybe 55 or 57. I forget how old he was. But I called him Mr. Grislak. Yeah, you're the CEO of my company. I'm not going to call you Dave if I don't know you. And I was already an adult. Just saying, it's this whole issue of showing deference, showing respect, showing concern and care for one another. Paul says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, this is part of what practical piety and godliness is. Behaving in purity, specifically sexual purity, younger women, treat them as sisters in all purity. Sexual purity is part and parcel of the gospel. Sexual purity? But I live with my, I hang out, I hook up with my girlfriend, my boyfriend, and we sing in the choir. Well, no, that's not the way it works in biblical ethics. In Acts 12, when the church had to send instructions to the Gentiles, yes, don't eat blood because there are synagogues in town. Don't be a stumbling block to the Jews. And don't do this and do this. And abstain from fornication. The whole thing of sexual purity is big in New Testament and in Old Testament ethics. It's not an option. It's not, well, that's passé. That was for the culture of those days. No. Fornication, pornography, same sex, heterosex, sex out of wedlock, sex out of, you name it, self-sex, not to use the other word, according to the Bible, is porneian. It's sexual immorality, and it is part and parcel of what Christianity is, because Paul says fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Am I scaring you? I know that scare tactics don't work. I know that. I was young once, and the Roman Catholic priest could not scare me. It doesn't work. But I'm telling you, it's in the Bible. Fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't play with fire. Don't play with God. It is part and parcel of what Christianity is. providing for the needs of others, especially those in our own households. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Laziness dishonors God. End. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Attend to your own business. Make it your ambition to work with your own hands and not be in need of anything. When Paul wrote it to the Thessalonians, it's because the Thessalonians had this habit of gathering themselves around some big politician figure or public figure to ask for hand-me-downs. So Paul is basically telling them, don't live out of welfare. Now, I have a special daughter, and the government provides for special people like her, all kinds of things, because she is special. I get that. I get it about older people. I get it about poor people who are poor by providence. But if you're just a lazy person who wants to make a living out of the system, it dishonors God. And we live in times where men who were born men with the chromosomes and the body and the organs of men, because you are born men or woman, 30 years older, still living at home with mom and dad, blogging their expertise in finances, blogging their expertise in politics, telling people, you invest in the stock market? Don't you know that that system is rigged? And they are experts, but mom and dad have to give them sandwiches for lunch. Give me a break. That's the society we're in. And then they get married, supposedly, and mom and dad still have to subsidize them, because that degree they got in Oriental or Eastern philosophy and the Middle Ages doesn't pay for a real job. So mom and dad also have to subsidize and help them pay their student loan of $80,000 because they had a PhD in Sanskrit. That's the time we're living in. And Paul says, no, godliness shows in diligent working. Godliness shows in providing for your own household. The context in those days were widows. There was no welfare system. There was no social security. There was no survival benefits. So children have to provide for their parents. And that is, by the way, the meaning of honor your father and your mother. Whether they were good or bad parents is not the deal. The deal is you're not going to let them go hungry if it's in your power to help them. And Paul says, those who do not provide for their own household are worse than an unbeliever. If there is a lazy person here who, because they don't want to work, they have to depend on church benevolence or anybody else's benevolence, Paul says, you are worse than an infidel. That's a strong language. My wife and I live in a non-HOA neighborhood, meaning you can have a neighbor that has a nice house by you, and you can have a neighbor that has a disastrous house by you. So when we go in our daily routine walk of anywhere between 3 to 4 miles, I tell her, I always remember Proverbs 24:30 when I see some homes. Proverbs 24:30 says, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. And I applied my heart to what I observed, says Solomon, and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. And I've said it before, and I'll repeat it. If God had a car, an office, and a garage, it would be clean. You know why? Because there's a text in Deuteronomy that God told the Israelites, when you go to the bathroom, take an axe with you and bury your excrement. I'm not making that up. It's in your Bibles. Here's the reason. Because your God, who is holy, walks in the midst of your camp. A clean desk, a clean garage, a clean house, a clean car, an orderly life, diligent hands are a show of holiness and piety according to the scriptures. Not making this up. It is Paul saying it. Caring for those who serve in the ministry is also part of being committed to a biblically ordered church. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double salary. That's the word. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And I know that in Cornerstone, we don't have paid staff. Our pastors have their jobs. Our deacon has his job. And nobody here is on staff. Nobody here makes money out of the church. There's a stipend that you know it's given, but it's a stipend that is probably a problem for some of them because it's more a tax liability than the amount of money it is. It's just a show of love and concern and at least somehow trying to comply with this text. But nobody makes a living in Cornerstone of the ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. If there were the need to have a paid pastor, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, God commanded that those who preach the gospel live off the gospel. No, they don't have to be like our neighbor nearby that has all these luxuries and all these things. No, no, no. That's not to become a millionaire because God is prospering you at the expense of people's offerings. But it is part of serving the Lord and it's part of godliness. And in work ethics, this is my last sub-point on this heading. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Teach and preach these things. And I've said it before, be known for your diligence at work. Be known for not being a clock watcher. Be known for not being the union leader heckler at work. Be known. People can be smarter than us, and they are, and they will be. But be known for being a hard worker, reliable, in which people can count on. Be known for being that person that we have to cut people, we have to do massive layoffs. Please make sure you protect this person because I know this is a good asset. May not be the sharpest, but it's the most reliable. That's part of being godly too. Yes, we have to evangelize. We have to speak the gospel. People will not come to Christ because our house is clean, our garage is orderly, our car is neatly washed, and our desk is very neat, and that we are hard workers. Nobody will come to Christ because of that. We have to tell them, hey, we're born sinners. God sent his son to be the Savior. You need to be washed and cleansed by the Savior. That has to come out with our words. But before they hear that, they have to see it in our practical lives. Conclusion, Paul closes the loop exactly the same way he started it. He closes it with the teaching that is according to godliness. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound of words, it does not agree with the sound of words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is according to godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of grace, of gains. So Paul ends exactly where he started, a commitment to uphold the truth and to reject error. And then he brings the chapter to this eternal profit that is on godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world. We were born naked, Job says, and we will not get anything out of this world. Absolutely nothing. Brother Arturo Perez, who preached here, I think it was at the end of last year, he is dying of cancer. He was told by the doctors, there's nothing else we can do for you. So he's dying. He has days to live, maybe weeks. And yes, it's heartbreaking for me. You have many, many acquaintances, many friends, I have very few that are as godly and have been as godly and as given to Christ and to the things of God as he has been. I met him when he was 16, when he came to the Lord. And we want to talk about a consecrated person for God, a sold out person for God. That's him. But he's dying of cancer. And then we have crooks and drunkards and fornicators and adulterers and drug addicts and all kinds of people having their life, living happy. Because Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the same thing happens to all. We live in a cursed world. To the one who swears, to the one who's afraid of swearing. To the one who fears, to the one who is fearless. To the one who loves God, to the one who couldn't care less about God. All get the same. Nobody will live this earth alive. We will all die because we are born sinners and we're born destitute of God's glory. So here's my good friend dying, and whenever we interchange on Telegram, he says, "You're always this positive. You always sound this upbeat." And just paraphrasing what he said, he says, "God answered my prayer because his mother died on Friday." On top of that, his mother died on Friday. He says, "Arturo, this is one more blow." He says, No. "God answered my prayer. She was suffering. And he took her. And she didn't have to see me go." That's heavenly mindedness. That is having godliness as a great gain. That is not the theory of religion. That's a guy who told me, "Since I was 16, I've been preparing for death. Now it's coming." And then he wrote to me, "I choose to die or to live with Christ." It's not that I'm positive. It's that I have Christ and I choose him. Paul ends off the passage saying, "Do not serve mammon." And I know I'm going over the time. I don't care today. I'm going over the time. Maybe this is my last sermon too. Paul ends the passage saying, to those who are rich in this world, tell them not to be conceited, not to put their hope in riches. When I check my fidelity.com and the stock market is pumping, and I see, wow, this thing is growing. Wow. And you have this sense of, "Don't care if Komatsu fires me, I have money." And immediately the thought comes, that's your hope? That's what you're trusting? That you have money and Komatsu can fire you? Paul says, don't do that. Put your trust in God, who gives us all things to enjoy. Do not pursue becoming rich, because those who want to become rich fall in many temptations, in many snares and traps that sink men in destruction and perdition. Be generous. Be rich, but in good works. Have treasures, have savings. Yes, in things eternal, in heaven. And that is the gospel, because that is a reversal of 2 Corinthians 8:9. Why is that? Because in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, if you're going to give like Jesus, who being rich, made himself to be poor, so that in his poverty we might become rich. And what a contrast. We come naked and we spend our lives seeking how to have lots of things from this world. Our parents send us to school, then we go to have our 4-year degree, then our master's degree, then a PhD. We get indebted to study because we want to be someone and have something and be rich and wealthy. And Jesus, having it all, being in the form of God, did not regard his riches as God, his being God, but emptied himself and became poor, except poor of love and of grace, which he came to give for those whom he came to save. May God bless his word. Father, use your word according to your purposes. As Troy prayed in the morning when he read, Use your word to speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.